Turn your Bibles to Nehemiah. I'm going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 7 and chapter 8 tonight. Nehemiah chapter 7 and chapter 8. Father and God, we pray now that as we look at this passage and see the message you've given to me, may it be a means of causing to stir our hearts to seek to do the things that please you, Father, that it might be a means of turning our hearts to you as well as our country to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar of sacrifice had been built. The second temple had been constructed in the same place Solomon's temple once stood. Now the wall around Jerusalem had been repaired and the doors to the gates had hung. Thus Nehemiah had met his goals, accomplished his objectives, and thus he had finished in what he had to do for the people and the nation of Israel, right? Well, Nehemiah knew that wasn't correct. In fact, his job was only half completed. But just as the physical structure of the nation of Israel had to be rebuilt, so also the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel needed to be revived. Where the people were listening to and walking with God, which is what you see happening in chapters 7 and 8 of Nehemiah. In these two chapters, you see the nation of Israel having a spiritual revival where they come back to God, and they start doing things God's way. Look with me at chapter 7. Look at verses 1 through 7. Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hananiah, Hananiah, the ruler of the place, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a faithful man, and feared God above many. I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot. While they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them. Appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein. The houses were not builded. My God put in my mind heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them, which came up at first and found written therein. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those that had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and carried away and came again to Jerusalem, to Judea, everyone unto a city, who came with Zerubbabel, Yeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispreth, Bigba, Nehem, Bana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. As you can see, this chapter consists of a genealogy. Many times when we come to a chapter like this in Scripture, we quickly read them, or even skip over them. But we don't know the people much, less are we able to pronounce their names, as you can see the way I spoke them. Thus, the text seems to be of little importance to us. But to the Jewish person, genealogies were very important, and also to God, too. Understand, we might not know these people, but God did. And everyone was one of his people, which he cherished and watched over as the apple of his eye. It's the same way he watches over us. Listen to Christ's words in Matthew chapter 6, 25 through 33. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor yet your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and body than raiment? Behold the fowl of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. From your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Another verse that came into my mind when I thought of this subject was Psalms 1, verse 6, where it says, "The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish." And the idea of that word is God knows the way of the righteous in verse 6 is that he's watching over us, governing and guiding our steps. Christianity is not just religion, where you're just a number among thousands of people. No, it's a personal relationship between you and God. He knows and loves every one of his followers and has an intimate personal relationship with us, just like this list of people here in this text. But like I said, it was also important to the Jewish people too. This is the second time this genealogy is recorded and mentioned in Scripture. The first time it was recorded in Ezra chapter 2. Now the question is, why is it so important? Well, the answer is to establish who you were. Specifically, whether you really were a part of the line of Israel. Part of Nehemiah doing things God's way was to establish those who really were God's people and those who were not. Understand, there were people in the land who were half Gentiles and half Jews. They were Samaritans. If when the records were checked and your family name was not found in the genealogy, you were excluded from being part of God's chosen people. That meant you could only be a Jewish proselyte. And being a Jewish in that position, that limited your access to the temple, participating in the Jewish services. But it was important to the Jew because it showed his God-given position in society. It told what area of the promised land his family or clan were to dwell in. God had given certain parts of the promised land to certain tribes. And it's believed that Nehemiah used this list to determine where the people were to live and those who were to live in Jerusalem. But it also showed what job the person was to have in the society, too. In our day, when a person gets out of high school or college, you can choose, according to your abilities and occupation, what job you like to seek after. But in ancient times, that's not how it was done. Usually the occupation that you would have would be the occupation that your ancestors had. If they had been a carpenter or a mason, you would be trained as a carpenter and mason by your father. That would be your trade. Even some of the names that people have originated from their family trades in the past. Like some people hear that their last name is Smith. Probably if you look back in their family line, you'll find that their ancestors were blacksmiths, silversmiths, or goldsmiths. I have the name Chamberlain. That was an occupational name, meaning my ancestor was an official in a sovereign court like a king where he managed the king's affairs. Well, God also sovereignly determined who would be in certain positions, like those who would be priests and teachers, and the people who would be, and these were to be the Levites. King David also predetermined who would be in certain positions, like those who would be in charge of the music and of the religious services. Well, Nehemiah uses this list to help him determine who should be in what position according to the instructions laid down by God in the Scriptures. Notice chapter 7, verse 1, what it says. "Now it came to pass, when the wall was built, I had set up the doors, and the porters, and the singers, and the Levites were appointed." Now if you look in verse 45, you have the record of the porters. And if you look in verses 39 through 42, we have listed the priests. Verse 43, we have a list of the Levites. Then in verses 46 through 56, we have the Nethinims, and what they were is the temple servants. They were the ones who brought the wood in, that brought the water in, that cleaned the temple. And 57 through 60, you have the children of Solomon's servants. I do not know what their job was. Maybe they ministered to Nehemiah as the governor at that time. Now, every one of these positions were important when it came to what went on in Jerusalem and having the city function properly. The porter was the gatekeeper. He was the one who decided who came into the city and when they came. Notice Nehemiah had some very unusual hours for the gates of the city to be open and closed. Note verse 3 what it said. "And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint the watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everyone in his watch, everyone to be over against his house." Usually the gates of the city in ancient times were opened when the sun rose, and they closed when the sun set. But Nehemiah said, you're not to open the gates until the sun was hot. Why? Well, the reason, remember back in the early chapters of Nehemiah, he talked about Sanballat and Tobiah and how they were sending messages to some of the priests, some of the nobles, even some of those who called themselves prophets, working behind Nehemiah's back. Well, with a good porter standing at the gate that Nehemiah could trust, and these hours that Nehemiah had, they weren't able to do that. And the city would now be secure. It's the same with this fellowship. In Scripture, there are two things the church needs to guard itself against from keeping in the camp of the believer. One is the person who professes to be a Christian but is not living the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, which such as one do not eat. The other is the false teacher. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Keep your hand in Nehemiah chapter 7. We're going to get back to that. Acts chapter 20. Look at verses 28 through 31. Paul is on at the end of his second missionary journey. He's heading to Jerusalem, but he wants to pass by the city of Ephesus. He had been ministering there for quite a long time in his second missionary journey, and he wanted to give some final instruction to these men. And so he meets them on the beach, and here's what he says, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseer, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Paul comes to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he warns them against the false teacher, the one that Satan uses at times to draw away and corrupt the church of Christ. Now notice, he talks to the elders. They're the ultimate porters of the local church or the local fellowship. They have the responsibility to protect the church from false teachers. But it's also part of those who are part of the fellowship too. It's our responsibility too, to be on our guard when false teaching or philosophies might come in and that we hear about them, that it doesn't influence our own self, our loved ones, or the fellowship as a whole. Because, and the way we're able to do that is we need to constantly read God's Word. Because as we study the Word of God and we know exactly what the Word of God says, all of a sudden when something comes across our path that is contrary to God's Word, all of a sudden a red flag comes up in our minds. You know how they are able to teach men how to detect counterfeit money? They don't give them some counterfeit bills and say, all right, take a look at these counterfeit bills. You know what they do? They take them to a counting house where they count the money. And for week after week, they count real money. Continually count it. Touch it. Handle it. Pull it. And after they do it for a few months, all of a sudden when somebody passes the counterfeit bill to them, they're able to discover right away that it's false. They handle real thing. It's the same with us. The closer we get to studying and understanding God's Word, the better it's going to be that we're not going to be duped or led astray. That's important. Then there is the priest. They were in charge of overseeing the worship service and the sacrificial customs. As we all know, God sovereignly chose the line of Aaron to be the priests for the nation of Israel. Then we have the Levites. They were responsible for helping the priests doing the various jobs and duties in the temple. In fact, the singers that came from Nathan's family were Levites. In fact, God sovereignly commanded that only the Levites could serve in the temple area. Notice, turn back with me to chapter 7 of Nehemiah. Look at verses 63 through 65. And notice, Nehemiah makes sure that God's instructions are carried out right to the letter. Notice what it says. And the priests and the children of Hebiah, and the children of Koz, and the children of Barzillel, which took one of the daughters of Barzillel, a Gileadite, to wife, or was called after their name. They sought their register among those who were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they polluted, put from the priesthood. And Tushia said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till they stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim. What he's saying, until it can be proven that you are a part of the priestly line, then you're not to participate. Now compare that to what happened in the period of the judges. Come with me to Judges chapter 17 and 5 through 6. Judges chapter 17, 5 through 6. This is a snapshot of what was happening in the nation of Israel. And the story is that Micah stole some money from his mother. He confessed it to his mother, and his mother took the money and she made some idols from it. Now notice what Micah does. And the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Then notice what it says. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is also the way the northern kingdom was too. When they broke off from the southern kingdom, when it came to establish the worship services, all of a sudden the king decided who was going to be the priest. And who was that favorite person the king liked? He put in that position. As you know, the northern kingdom never sought after God. Never was interested in the things of God. In the Judges period, you find that people did not seek after God. It wasn't until Samuel they had a revival. They were far from God. Many times they faced God's wrath because of it. One of the signs that we are a fellowship is following God is that we do things God's way according to the teaching. Even though we might not understand why God gave us such instruction, even though the world criticizes us because our customs and practices and convictions are different than their thinking. And one of the signs of a fellowship or Christian evangelical movement straying from God is when we're not doing things God's way. The evangelical church in America, we see signs of that happen. As our society is getting further and further away from God, instead of the church standing by its truths and principles and practices, instead it's changing its ways so it'll be more appealing to those of the unsaved world. Instead the church is being influenced in the world and changing it, I see the world changing the church to their way of thinking, like the position of women in the church. The scripture teaches that men should be the leaders of the church. Today, even in some evangelical churches, there are women being put in the position of pastor. The scriptures teach that the local church are to be run by a group of men called elders. In some evangelical churches, they have been replaced by a church committee of men and women of a body of believers that have been elected by the congregation. It even shocked me that at one evangelical church, I won't tell you where it is, but I ran into a group that was in the church, accepted by the church, so-called, that was pro-choice, propagating abortion. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus said this, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but is cast out to to be trodden underfoot. I believe when Jesus made this statement, he's stating the purpose of his followers here on this earth. But I also believe he is prophetically making a prediction. He was telling us that like the salt, we as believers are to penetrate our world, influence it to seek after the Savior and the things of God. The world should see and know that we are different. Why? Because we follow God. Yet when we stray from doing the things God's way and following a compromising path of being no different than the unsaved world, guess what we lose? We lose our effectiveness in doing the work of God where he has placed us. And we lose our usefulness too. God cannot use us. God rejects us as instruments he can use and uses somebody else. One of the signs the people of Israel were seeking God is when they were doing things God's way, which is what we see Nehemiah and the people of Israel were doing in chapter 7. In fact, notice he even carefully picks the leader who oversees the whole thing of Jerusalem. Notice verse 2 what it says in chapter 7. I gave my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. This man had a testimony. He was a man that was beyond, was of good reputation. Nehemiah appointed him to that position because of it. Then another sign that the people of Israel were having a revival is they desired the word of God. Turn now with me to chapter 8. Look at verses 1 through 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man in the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein, before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathias, Shema, Hananiah, Uzziah, Hilkai, Mishael, and on his right hand, on his left hand, Pidiah, Mishio, Micaiah, Eshem, Hashanah, Zechariah, and Meshillam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And was lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yishiah, Bani, Shimeam, Jimeam, Akai, Shibiai, Hosea, Masiah, Hilaita, Azariah, Joshabai, Hannah, Piliah, and Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book the law of God distinctly and gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. The story is told that one time at the championship games of the NCAA basketball game, a reporter was walking across the area of the stadium as they were getting ready to play the games. All of a sudden, he saw an empty seat. That really interested him. So what he did is he went down to where the seat was, and there was an elderly lady sitting beside the seat. He says, man, there's an empty seat beside you. He says, oh, yes. She says, that was my husband's seat. For 50 years, we were married, and every year we went to the championship games. We would not miss it for the world. But just recently, my husband died. So the seat is empty. He says, well, ma'am, why didn't you give it to one of his friends? They would have loved to come to the game. You know, the tickets are very expensive. She says, I can't do that. He says, why not? He says, because they're at the funeral. In the time I've lived on this earth, one thing I've observed is that if a person has a driving desire for something, some way, somehow, he will sacrifice whatever he must, go wherever he needs to go, overcome whatever the obstacles to meet that need in fulfilling that desire. A good example a few years ago was the New England Patriots and the Oakland Raiders football team. They met in Foxborough at Gillette Stadium to compete in the playoffs in the American League Championship. It was an evening game, played in a blinding snowstorm. Foxborough had that night had 3 feet of snow. Temperatures were frigid, and the cold northeast wind was blowing through the stadium. Now, let me say, I've been there at that stadium, and the seats have no backs to them. They're just aluminum benches that would be very cold to sit on. The game was televised. People could have stayed at home and watched it on the TV set. But no, there was a sellout crowd, wall-to-wall people, who stayed for hour after hour in the freezing to death temperatures just to watch that football game. Why? Because the game was so important to them. There was nothing going to stop them from being there. They had an earnest drive to be there. It was interesting. Those same people, and understand in the north, when it snows, they do go out and do drive. Those same people, if you said, we're going to have a church service, even though it's snowing, they'd call you up and say, well, I can't be there because it's snowing. Well, that driving force that the people had at that football game was the same driving force that the early exiles had when it came to the Word of God. Moses decreed that every 7 years the law was to be publicly read. Probably when the people of Israel were taken to Babylon, that practice of reading the Word publicly was no longer practiced. Understand that the Jewish people did have a place to worship in captivity, for the institution of the synagogue was established during that time when they were in captivity. It was a place where the traditions and teachings of the Word of God to the people, especially to the next generation, was carried on. It's interesting, when God punished the people of Israel, he banished them from the promised land. He made it so they could not worship in the temple. In fact, God let the temple be destroyed. He thus made it not possible to have their customary sacrifices, but the only place the Jews could sacrifice was in Jerusalem. And the priestly system could no longer function either. Yet the one thing he never took away from his people was his word, the Holy Scriptures. God realized if his people were going to come back to him and truly follow him, they needed the word of God to instruct and guide them so they would know just what God expected of them. Yet also understand, in those days, there were very limited access to the word of God. Because of the printing presses that we have today and the technology we have today, every one of us has a Bible. We can easily pick up a whole set of scripture that we can read. That's a gift, I'll tell you. Back in the time of Nehemiah, they did not have Bibles easily to get. The common person had to go to the synagogue to hear the scriptures. Each synagogue had one Torah, one Bible. And it was kept very secure in the back in a box. That's where they kept it. And only the Levites were allowed to touch it. In fact, they didn't touch it. They had little pointers that they touched it with. You were not allowed to touch the Bible. The reason being that it was so scarce was the fact that each one of those Bibles had to be hand-copied. And the scribes would sit down day after day, week after week, month after month, copying the scriptures. If they made one mistake, they had to destroy the text and start over. That's how fastidious they were in copying the scriptures. Very few people had the Word of God. And when they came to the promised land, when they came back from Babylon, it seems that because of all the activities that took place, they were busy building the walls, they were building the temple, building the altar. The exiles had not heard the word of God for quite a long time. And they missed it. Thus, they had this burning desire to hear it once more. Notice, it's not Nehemiah and Ezra who institutes the reading, it's the people. In one accord, they come to the leaders of the exiles and request it to be read. Secondly, they carefully make proper preparations so the word of God can be read, so all can hear it. Notice verse 4 what it says. Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood, and it tells the list of men. That's the first time the word pulpit is mentioned in Scripture. You realize that? First time. The people constructed a special platform where Ezra could speak. It was a very large one, too, because notice, Ezra's there, and he's speaking but also you have 13 other men standing on this pulpit. So it must have taken some time to make it. He stands over the top of the crowd so everybody can see him easily. Next, notice everybody came. Note verses 2 through 3 what it says. Verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday. For men and women, and those that could understand, the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And as was the scribe stuck upon the pulpit of wood, which they made for the purpose, beside him stood Matthias, Shimei, and on his left Hananiah and Nathan. And Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. Notice, it's not just the fathers that come. It's not just the mothers that come. It's not just the officials. It's everybody that comes. The fathers and mothers bring their children. And everybody listens. They want to hear the Word of God. It's also interesting where they decided to have the Word of God read, too. Notice, it's not in front of the temple area. It's at the water gate. The water gate was the place where they would go down from the temple down to the place where the springs were outside the city. And they picked the water up and they bring it up and put it in the laver. You know, the laver was that bowl that had mirrors on the outside where you would reflect your face. That's the way the word of God does. The Word of God is, it shows us spiritually what we're like inside. And so that water gate was very appropriate because the water gate represented what the Bible's like and that it washes us and shows us what things need to be cleaned up in our life. Fourth, they showed respect to the Word of God. Notice verse 5 what it says. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And the people, when he opened it, they all stood up. It also says when Ezra praised God, it's recorded in verse 6, the people shouted, "Amen, amen," which means, "So be it, so be it." And then they lifted their hands up into the heaven, which is another idea of showing submission to God. And then they bowed before God, meaning that they went down on all fours and worshiped God before Ezra even read. Fifth, they made sure everybody understood what was being read. Notice verses 7 and 8 what it says. Also, Jishiah, Benaiah, Shibiah, Jimiah, Acha, Hosha, Kiliah, Josiah, Anna, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read it in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now it's important, and it helps us understand just how they handled the crowd in that day. They didn't have the PA system that we have today. So what they did is they would have Ezra reading from the pulpit. But further into the crowd, they had these men, these 13 men. And they would listen to what Ezra said. And as Ezra said the words, he'd stop. And then these men would repeat the words to the people who were around them. And there was a very important reason for doing that. There were young people there who didn't understand the Word of God. One reason why the old Hebrew was a pictorial language. You went to the Dead Sea Scrolls and saw that exhibition. There was a man explaining what the old Hebrew language was like. What they did is they took pictures and they would put them together to make words. A good example is the word for God was a staff and an outline of a bull's head. What it meant is God is our guide, but God is also our strength. But when they went to Babylon, they learned Aramaic. Aramaic is what they call a contractual language. Now, English is a contractual language too, where we have certain signs and we say, this is an S, this is an A, this is a B, right? And they have certain sounds to them, and we take those letters and we put together and we make our words. And we all agree that those letters are going to make those sounds. That's what you call a contractual language. It's not sign. Well, the new Jewish young people had learned Aramaic. They didn't know Hebrew. And so what happened is these men would stand there and they would read the Word of God as Ezra had read it. But then they would also interpret it to this younger group of people. And then they also, if people had questions, they would explain it too. And this is how they worked. As we would read, then these men would read it as they were further into the crowd and then explain it and answer the question. In so doing, they made sure that the people understood the word and precisely what it was saying. 6, they listened intently. No, verse 3, they didn't want to miss one word, one verse. 7, they stood and listened, not just for 1 hour, not just for 2 hours, not just for 3 hours, but for 6 hours. 6 hours. You know, some of us complain about 30 minutes, right? Think of it, 6 hours. Interesting, the early forefathers of our country, you know how they had their service? They would start by a 3-hour service starting from 9 to 12. Then after that, they take a break and have something to eat, and they go back, and they have another service for 3 hours, from 1 o'clock to 4 o'clock. They gave the whole Sunday to God. And they would sit there and listen. 6 hours. Question. Do you personally love the Word of God as these people did? Do you have a burning desire to hear the Word of God? When the Word of God is read like it was read with these people, is it fresh and clean like water, like pure clean water, which you cannot get enough of? Do you personally love to daily sit down and read the Word of God? Take time and study the Word of God so you have a better understanding of the Holy Scripture. You should, if you truly are a believer. Listen to the words of God and you can see what I mean. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, you desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is given for inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfectly, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the truth. Psalms 119:105, the word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my body. But you might objectionably say, I don't have time. I got so many responsibilities. I have so many things I have to do. I don't see how I can fit myself into having a time with God. One man said this, if you're too busy for God, need to set your priority. You know why? Because this is our guidebook, folks. This tells us how to live the life. And if we're not listening to it, if we're not reading it, guess what? We're going to make our own decisions. 9 times out of 10, because we have an evil nature, guess what? It's going to be wrong. They had a desire for the Word of God, but then they were spiritually touched by the Word of God. Look with me at verse 10. Here's as they read the word. We'll do verse 9. Nehemiah, which is in Tishah, and Ezra the priest, the scribes, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. All the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. The scriptures teach these people. All of a sudden, they were terribly upset. They saw what their life was like. They saw what their nation was like. And it greatly upset them. If you want to understand just how they felt, listen to what this man said about it. Some 40,000 Jews had returned from Babylon captivity. They had built their little temple amid the ruins of Jerusalem, resumed the worship of the Lord's house. But they were few oppressed and greatly misery. They groaned underneath the tyranny of the Persian satraps. The neighboring Samaritans plundered their barns and fields. The city was yet an undefended and fortified gates and fell an easy prey to the troops of bandits that scoured the desolate country. The city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not built. They complained in their prayers that they were slaves in the land given to their fathers. They said, it yielded much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sin. Also they had dominion over the bodies, over our bodies and our cattle. At their pleasure we are in great distress. In their distress they turned to Jehovah. They hungered to hear the divine law, which many of them had never heard, copies being so scarce for them and their life so hard. They met in the street before the water gate. Ezra the scribe brought out the law and read it to them and gave them the sense, caused them to understand the meaning. And as they listened, they wept. The contrast between what they had been and what they were was too much for them. Once a great nation, prospering under the divine care, they were now a poor slave, dwelling in a desolate, undefended city, tilling a few ravaged fields, withered away, as it seemed, under the divine curse. They fairly broke down. There was a rain of tears. Their very heart melted within. As they read the scriptures, they saw just how bad they were. And they saw the changes that needed to be made. Interesting, it wasn't just the sins of the past we're talking about, too. If you read the book of Malachi, you'll see that they had problems within the fellowship, too, there. They were marrying unsaved women. They were bringing sacrifices that God did not like. They not only were bringing sacrifices that God did not like, but they were divorcing their wives. I'm sure as they read the Word of God and they heard what God said, they came under great conviction. Question: does the Word of God do that to you? Or have you heard the Word of God so many times and read it so many times that it's kind of like water off a duck's back? Sad to say, there are many people who attend service. They can come in and they can listen to it and go out and keep living life as they will. Why? Because their heart is not prepared. They've hardened their heart to the things of God, and that's a very dangerous thing. But I'll tell you this, that's the hard soil God, Christ talked about. Hard soil that God can't affect. And if you find yourself in that position, you need to ask God to make your heart work. These people had a tender heart in which they resulted in which they wanted to repent of their sins and in which they wanted to turn to God. Do things God's way. Stops. Then there was one other thing, please God, that told the Bible. That is, they put the Word of God into practice. Verses 13 through 18. I'm just going to read one section because our time is almost gone. Verse 14, they found written in the law, the Lord commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, feasts of several months, and that they should publish and proclaim in all the cities of Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mountains, and fetch all the branches, pine branches and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees, and make booths, as is written. So the people went forth, and brought them, made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, in the streets in Watergate, and in the streets of the gate. They came back, and they listened to Ezra. The leaders came back and listened to Ezra's instructions. And as they listened to Ezra's instructions, all of a sudden they saw the instruction where it says they were supposed to live in booths for a time. Guess what they did? They applied the word to their life. They did what God's word said. They made it a decree in which the people would have a festival where they would live in booths for 7 days, God told them. And that way, title of my sermon, The Things That God Has Looked For. It's interesting to see what's important to man as compared to what's important to God. What impresses people are material things. Remember the disciples when they were in the temple area, they looked at Jesus and they said, look at these beautiful buildings. Look at the stones. And the temple was a beautiful place. It really was. In fact, one man says, if you haven't seen the temple, you haven't seen beauty. Jesus says there will not be one stone upon another. That did not impress Christ. A lot of times we're just like, we have this beautiful building, beautiful facilities. We have this wonderful technology of PA systems. We have all sorts of teaching material, and we think we're successful. But that's not what impresses God. What impresses God is when the heart is changed, like the people of Israel were, like the exile, where we do things God's way, where we desire God's word, where we're touched by his word. When we apply God's word to our life and our fellowship, that's what he's looking for. That's a sign that people are desirous to have a revival. That's what God's looking for, the change. I don't care how beautiful the building is. I don't care how bad the building is, too. I've been in some churches that have some very substandard buildings. What's important about people? Are they willing to do things God's way? Are they willing to seek the Word of God? Are they willing to respond to the Word of God? And finally, are they willing to apply the Word of God? And the fellowship. That's what we do. Father God, we thank you very much for your word and for the teachings of Nehemiah. We pray, Lord, that you might help us to be like the exile, where we desire the word, where we desire to do things your way, where we're tended to your touch when it comes to the Word of God, where we apply to God to our regular activity, both at home as well as here. We ask this in Jesus' name.